Spiritual warfare, demonology and deliverance, part 2. Christian missionaries involved in deliverance ministries have identified the following as possible signs and symptoms of demonic bondage. Now remember, one of the first things you've got to do when it comes to any kind of medical activity is diagnosis. What are the symptoms? And of course, the symptoms lead you to make out certain assumptions. So for example, a person comes to you. I remember just one time how I'd completely missed all the symptoms. I was feeling sick. I was feeling feverish. I had this terrible headache and had just all over sense of unwell, incredible tiredness. And I also happened to have a golf ball sized hard boil at the top of my leg. I went to the medic in the military bases up at the border and I explained my symptoms. And when I mentioned this, he said, "Oh, tick bite fever." And I had not associated the boil on my leg with the fever, the headaches, the nausea, the whole lack of energy and everything else. And so typical military medic didn't even, it didn't use alcohol swab or anything, whipped out his scalpel and just sliced the boil open and squeezed vast amounts of pus out. I just about fainted in the shock of it. But within minutes, I started to recover. It was incredible. As that poison came out from that tick bite fever boil, my whole body recovered. Within half an hour, I was feeling like a new person. Incredible. But that's how we can so often miss the symptoms. Now, to a doctor who knows his occupation, it's all pretty clear. You know, we can give a whole series of unrelated things, and often they can, and they immediately know what this indicates. So it is. I remember when my wife was sick, very sick, 2005, all kinds of problems, and we were in the middle of a GC, so I was rushing in and out, and she had no energy. She was absolutely wiped out, tired, and so I'd come and go out, and she's still in bed, had been to the doctor, had been misdiagnosed, misprescribed. And as she came, one Sunday morning, I came back from the service we were doing, and I said, "Okay, Lenora, we're going to have to take you to casualty because this can't be right that you're still sick a week later." And as I switched on the light, I suddenly saw her eyes were yellow. And of course, we hadn't seen because she'd been sleeping in the dark and didn't want light. And immediately you could tell hepatitis. I mean, yellow eyes, and it all just made sense. Rushed off to the hospital. She was 5 weeks in hospital, 11 days on a drip, 5 months bedridden over the hepatitis. And so in 2005, suddenly, all of my children had to come with me everywhere, whether we were climbing the mountain, street evangelism, on radio at Radio Tigerberg. Remember Calvin sleeping under the table while we were having the interviews in, because there was no mom at home, and I was it. They just had to follow me everywhere. And that sort of thing happens. But when you see the symptoms, there are some things like, yellow eyes, hepatitis, hulking great big boil on you, and you've got fever and all that. Well, tick bite fever. So we could all tell you the symptoms for malaria as well. So these are symptoms for demonic possession. Physical symptoms can include severe headaches and migraines, muscle spasms and nausea, infertility, frequently mouth ulcers, darkened skin, especially around the eyes, muscle twitching, obesity, and anorexia. Those are pretty extreme. We're not talking about all of them at once, but these can all, in conjunction with, when you get two or three of the same coinciding, it can be a sign. Psychological symptoms, antagonism to truth. Have you ever come across people just absolutely hostile to the most basic principles that you bring out? And it doesn't matter what you say, they just rawr. An inability to reason or listen to others. Now, you might sometimes feel like you're talking to people like this, where they don't have libraries in their mind, they've just got a whole lot of slogans and sound bites. A suspicious spirit. They're always assuming the worst. Fear, panic attacks, sudden unexplained awakenings at night with a sense of oppression and dread. And one of the most demon-possessed lowlifes out there in history is worn on the T-shirts of millions of people, including Christians, Che Guevara. dirty, unwashed Marxist mass murderer who boasted that he had personally killed over 4,000 people, including women and children, in cold blood executions. He was Fidel Castro's executioner. And yet there's people who wear his image on their T-shirts. Now, this is a seriously demon-possessed man. These are other symptoms of demonic oppression. Blasphemous thoughts, abnormal depression. I mean, people get depressed, but we're talking about abnormal, obsessive, paralytic type of depression. Temper tantrums can, when you just for no reason, the person explodes. Uncontrollable episodes of anger can indicate demonic oppression. Where does this anger come from? Homosexuality frequently involves demonic oppression. Vacillation, where a person cannot make a decision up, you know, and they just will catastrophic things result because the person cannot make a decision one way or the other at a time of crisis. Obstinacy. There is such a thing as being firm, but there is also stubborn obstinacy where against all logic, a person just will not listen to reason. Suicidal tendencies are almost always an indication of demonic oppression because it's so unnatural for a person to want to kill themselves. Self-mort, self-murder is a very, it's a symptom of demonic oppression. Death wishes, not just for oneself, but for others. Multiple personality disorders, well, that's often been understood, schizophrenia, psychotic disorders, but these things are frequently demonic. Drug dependency and alcoholism can easily be a symptom of it, or it can even lead into demonic possession. But when a person is depending on drugs and alcohol a lot, it either is a symptom of them going into it, or they're giving ground for Satan to take them. Spiritual symptoms include hostility to the truth, falling asleep when reading the Bible or praying or during church. The amount of people, I've seen it. I've seen people who every time come to church, the moment that it's time for sermon, the guy is out. They're incapable of staying awake during Bible reading and Bible teaching. And I've seen it in church, and knowing the people concerned, knew that this indicates it's serious spiritual problems. Difficulty reading the Word of God, an aversion to the gospel or the cross of Christ. And when you get this almost snake hissing reaction to mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ or the cross of Christ or the blood of Christ or depictions of it, there's just this absolute antagonism. And a person himself can't even explain it. These can be symptoms of demonic possession. Deadness or hardness of heart towards God. Well, that's a very obvious one. Persons seared their conscience and deadened their conscience because they will not listen to the Word of God. No spiritual growth. There are people who have been in the church for decades and they're able to hear some of the finest teaching and some of the finest sermons. James Kendi pointed this out to me. People in his church have been there for decades. No spiritual life, no spiritual growth. People who've never shared the gospel with one person. And the only way I could explain it, these people have a foothold or a stranglehold handed over to Satan, and Satan is keeping them from any growth whatsoever. These people are, how can you sit in some of the finest churches in the world, hear some of the finest teaching in the world, with no response? Well, they've given ground to the enemy, who's got a stranglehold over them. People have a mediumistic tendency, people who are not just fakes, we mean the ones who really have an ability to contact the spirits, whether you're talking about witch doctors, clairvoyants, these people, it's not a blessing, it's a curse. It's something that they've, it's come along with handing over ground to the enemy. An obsession with esoteric, mystical, and occultic experiences, such as being slain in the spirit or the holy laughter, I think, Justin Peters documents as well that disturbing actions of the, what I call it, the Toronto blessing and all these different slain of spirit. You will notice in the Bible, when people fall before God, they fall forwards in worship and surrender. That's his people. The enemies of God fall back in the presence of God, such as when they came to arrest Jesus. Who are you seeking? Jesus Nazareth. I am he. And they fall backwards. Of course, you can think of Ananias and Sapphira. They were slain in the spirit, literally. The impression is that they fell backwards dead. Christians, believers, fall forwards in worship of the Lord. This falling backwards thing, where do you get that in the Bible? Well, you do get being slain in the spirit in the Bible. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 are an example of being slain in the spirit. But it's not something you would want to seek. Just like, do you get body piercing in the Bible? Yes, but it's always condemned. This falling on the ground and laughing hysterically, where do you get this in the book of Acts? Where do you get this in the epistles? Where do you get this in the gospels? This is something very disturbing. Then you get asocial and antisocial behavior. The kind of socializing with people who are involved in the occult. Why would one do that? Following the fashions of this world slavishly in the spirit of this age. It's like they're being just puppet mastered. Interest and involvement in false religions and criminal activities. Many of the gangs are occultic. And many of the people involved in the gangs, it's involved in occultism, Satanism. We could see it with many of the tattoos that gang members, drug dealers, and so on often have. Many of the drug dealing and human trafficking types of gangs are occultic and directly satanic. Deuteronomy 18, you shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you will dispossess. They listen to soothsayers and diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. Jesus taught us that those who sin, those who practice sin, those who continue persistently in sin, are slaves to sin. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? So we are slaves of either God or Satan. Symptoms and signs observed before prayer for deliverance have included physical swelling of the veins in the temple areas, I mean really bulging out there on the sides of the head, profuse sweating and redness of the face, wandering and flitting eyes where it's like zooming over, you've got the mouse screaming across this computer screen, people's eyes unable to focus. A seductive look in the eyes is also possible to try to undermine and to seduce the person trying to deliver them. Rebelliousness, an angry expression of face, glazed over look in the eyes, just nothing there. Dizziness, visual problems with spasms, pain, pins and needles movements in parts of the body. Now, of course, many of these can have a natural explanation, like pins and needles you've been sitting on your leg. We're not talking about just something out of on its own, but these in conjunction, two or three or four of these coming together, would indicate a serious possibility that the person has demonic oppression. Emotionally, there's fear, anxiety, anger, suspicion, negativity. You can sometimes get just unbelievable, out of control. Where does this come from? What provoked this? What triggered it? Where's all this anger coming from? Or the suspicion or the fear? And many times, it's got a demonic explanation. During prayer, the person may go into a complete trance, where their eyes go blank as if not seeing anything. The person is not in control of themselves. Not even blinking when a hand is moved in front of the eyes. The body may tense up or tremor or sway. We've seen all of that. They sometimes start speaking another language, a voice, not their own type of voice, like a male voice coming out of a female and things like that. They may take on posture characteristics of a particular evil spirit that's troubling them, such as dancing around like the monkey god, Hanuman, or hissing and writhing like a snake. I mean, these things have been observed. They may become very aggressive or destructive towards themselves, such as when I saw people literally tearing their own face with their fingernails. I mean, that's not natural. They may also vomit or sweat out needles or metal objects from their skin. Now, Reverend Erlo Stegan showed me a whole lot of glass jars, which had in them all kinds of metal objects. Some of them looked like nails and razors and so on, which had literally been sweated out from people who had been demon possessed that he had prayed for that had been delivered. And we're talking about metal objects coming out of a person that's without blood. I mentioned this to Greg Donation. He pulled out a whole lot of his jars that had a whole lot of metal objects that had been sweated out or vomited out of people that he had been praying for. So very weird things here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus said, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The evil deeds of a wicked man ensnare him. The cords of his sin hold him fast. Proverbs 5:22 tells us. You can just imagine how many of you would have read the Jungle Doctor series at all? Outstanding. So Jungle Doctor, one of them about is speaking about hippo being taunted by the little monkeys and binding them up and so on. And can you break a cord of twine? Yes, like this. And so he gets along to the and ties up a lot of animals. And then rhino is so strong. I bet you could take 10 twines and break them at once and wraps around it. No problem. Hippo breaks that. And let's try 20, and it just carries on until even rhino can't break the cords, because of course 1, 10, no problem. But at a certain point, even those thin vines, because of the multiplicity of them, now rhino can only fall over and he's lying there helpless and the monkey's running around laughing. But that's so true. You may think, well, one action is not going to make me a helpless addict, but try 20, 30. Somewhere along the line, you get to the point where you can no longer break it, and without divine intervention, outside intervention. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Some people, when they say, I'm saved, and you look at their lives, you're tempted to say, from what? What are you saved from? Because if an alcoholic has been saved, he will be delivered from drink and drunkenness. If a drug addict is saved, he will be freed from drug addiction. If a person is freed who was a criminal, a thief, they will do restitution, they will work, and it will no longer be stealing from people, and so on. A blasphemer will no longer take the Lord's name in vain. He'll now be honoring and praising the Lord. So when we've been saved, there should be a, well, from what have you been saved? We should be saved from the destructive habits and addictions of sin. As the Apostle Peter writes of people who are slaves of corruption, they talk of liberty, they promise them liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. The Apostle Paul writes that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I don't know if any of you noticed when we went to the cheetah outreach place, they had some snares, some metal traps in the foyer, just showing the kind of horrible traps put up, these leg hole traps. You step in it and these metal claw, teeth-like things claw in. This is a hideous thing. Animals have been known to bite off their own legs to get out of a snare. A snare is the most horrible thing imaginable. If you caught in a snare, you could lose your limb. Now, here we're told in the Bible that these sins can be like snares. Not just a ball and chain around your neck, but something that can literally cripple you. Having been taken captive by Satan to do his will. And so there are many people who are captives of Satan that we need to set free. The Apostle Peter rebuked Simon the sorcerer, for I see that you poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. When you find a person who's full of bitterness, you can be pretty sure that person has demonic oppression in one way or another. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. The Lord came to destroy the works of the devil. That includes having ourselves bound. On the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ dealt with our sins, crucified ourselves, defeated the world, triumphed over Satan and over all the evil spirits and the hosts of hell. Now, we've got these verses here. You've got all my notes are in the Great Commission handbook, and it's well worth going through these as Bible studies. There's a lot of references to each of these. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of commitments, requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle over them, triumphing over them in it. And so Colossians 2 verse 13 to 15 has the picture of all of our sins, this big account of debts that we owe, being taken and nailed to the cross of Christ. And also a picture of Christ as the triumphant, victorious general going in a victory parade with the demons and the leaders that he has defeated in chains behind his chariot following him. And so he's made a public spectacle of his enemies, triumphing over them. These are some of the images given in Colossians 2. Deliverance is a dynamic work of Almighty God, working on the basis of Christ's victory on the cross, applied by the power of the Holy Spirit. We can't deliver people, just like we can't save people. Only God can save and only God can deliver. But we may be his servants and channels to teach the principles, to guide, to counsel, pointing people to the only one who can deliver them. Deliverance is God's work. Our prayers cannot deliver a person, nor can any method deliver a person. No technique, no ritual can deliver a person. God alone delivers by the power of his Holy Spirit. It's not magic or mediums that we need, but Almighty God himself. So we are not trying to be, in the words of Conrad and Bewe, we're not trying to be Christian witch doctors. We are servants of the Lord. We don't have power and magic in and of ourselves. And we should never lead people to think that. The person needing deliverance must recognize his or her need and willingly seek help. You cannot help a person who is not really willing to be helped. Notice how Jesus regularly said, "Will you be made clean? Will you be made whole? What do you want me to do? Lord, I want to see again." Then see. Your faith has made you well. Our Lord often asked, because you may think, well, why would he ask? Who wants to stay bound or sick? Well, actually, there are hypochondriacs out there. And there's some people who like to be helpless victims. And there's some people who don't want to be set free. It's a fact. You have people who prefer the sympathy of the world to freedom in Christ. And so, does the person who is bound really want to be free? I've had people say to me, well, for example, we picked up a man. I prayed on the street with a man who was a homeless man and gave him all the kinds of insights needed. And it looked like it was a genuine conversion, brought him to the mission, gave him a chance to get a shower, gave him some clean clothes, soap and toiletry bag and so on. And then arranged him to go to a mission that would help him where they have intensive discipleship and help people get out of drug addiction, which he was in. And he went there and he left within the day. And he later came to our gates and we asked why he left. And he said, they said that we weren't allowed to have any cigarettes or any alcohol or drugs on the premises. And he says, I like my sin too much. Literally, that blunt. And the man still comes to our gates and we still give him some food and so on regularly. But he had the chance to have a fresh start in life. And the people who choose, well, the price is too high. I'd rather stay bound. I love my sin too much. So there are people like that, and that's sad. They must be desperate to be set free from the Lord. Like this woman we read about this morning, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me. Heal my daughter. We must have this desire to be free. The one seeking deliverance should humble himself completely. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Where there's pride in the heart, the person cannot truly be delivered. Some people prefer to be bound in their sin than to be set free by Christ. Sadly so. Foundations need to be carefully laid. It's important that the person understands how evil spirits work, or what laws they operate and what ground for bondage is. They've given ground to the enemy. Otherwise, it'll be easy for them to be redeceived by evil spirits, to again give ground to the enemy. It's a truth that sets us free. And unless the person is filled by the Holy Spirit, he's open for bondage by evil spirits. So we imagine if we bring people to the Lord, but we don't properly disciple them, and they go back into the drink, the drugs, the occult, or whatever it is that was giving them bondage, and they're going to end up in the same position. It's been well pointed out by some economists that you could go into poverty-stricken ghetto areas and you could hand out $1 million to every one of them, and they would not be better off. Said they will just, because of the mindset that has led people into poverty, they will often pour this into vice and just be in a worse situation afterwards. Proof positive. In Britain, where they've got a big lotto where you win millions of pounds at a time, they did a study on the 14 people who'd won the lottery. It's an annual lottery. Over the previous 14 years, they found every single one of them, without exception, was worse off than before they won the lottery. Now, you would have thought, well, winning millions of pounds, how could that be bad? Well, suddenly they had all sorts of relatives and friends and advisors and schemes and investment opportunities. And before you knew it, the people were worse off. And if they'd owned a house before, they now rent. If they had had a comfortable position before, they were now more desperate. All of them were worse off after winning a windfall of millions of pounds than before. And it just shows the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And if the heart's not changed, circumstances are not going to make much of a difference. So, in spiritual warfare, the battle lines have been drawn. This is a battle between light and darkness, between holiness and sin, between the real and the counterfeit, between truth and deception, between forgiveness and bitterness, between submission to God versus rebellion to God, humility versus pride. Pride is the national religion of hell. Freedom versus bondage. Truth versus lies. Activity, productive activity versus passivity. And God versus Satan. When you get down to it, this is a God versus Satan spiritual war. Like a surgical operation, there's a pre-operative phase, and there's the actual operation, and then there's a post-operative phase. So, in the same way, the three phases of deliverance are preparation for deliverance, and then post-deliverance, how to stay free. We go from preparation for deliverance, process of prayer for deliverance, and post-deliverance, how to stay free. So under phase one, preparation for deliverance, this requires removing all ground for bondage, preparing ground for deliverance. All darkness must be dealt with ruthlessly. All deception must be discovered and destroyed. So, for example, this person is into the occult. Gather all your occultic materials, burn it. Occultic films, books, paraphernalia, rabbit's feet, whatever these people have got, amulets and occultic symbols, gather them together, fire service, burn them, destroy them. You've got idols in the house, remove them. Things that need to be deleted from computer, phone, mobile device, whatever's removed. This, whatever you have that is symbolic of the bondage, get rid of it. Obviously, that would include, in an alcoholic's case, getting all that alcohol and pouring it down the drain. Getting all those drugs, flushing it down the toilet, whatever you've got, do you get rid of it. And all darkness must be dealt with ruthlessly. I can't ask God to deliver me if I'm still harboring and treasuring and protecting those very things that are giving the bondage, like drugs, for example. All doors that were opened for the demons must be closed one by one. All ground given to the enemy must be removed one by one. Like Kirk Cameron in the Fireproof movie, you take a baseball bat to it if necessary. This requires separating from sin, from self-centeredness, and from satanic activities and influences. We separate from what's evil, and we unite with God, with His holiness, with His light, His truth, with integrity, with His people, with His church. So it's like leaving Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and entering the promised land. So Exodus is a magnificent picture of this. Negatively, the person needs to be dead to sin, dead to self, dead to the world, society, and to evil spirits. Positively, the person needs to be alive to Christ, alive to holiness, alive to the Spirit of God. As for the people of Israel in the book of Exodus, we need to get out of Egypt, cross the river to the promised land to conquer the enemy. And in many ways, that's symbolic of baptism. We need to die to self and come alive to Christ. Now, many people think of crossing the Jordan as baptism. No, crossing the Jordan symbolizes going, entering into the warfare of faith. In many ways, crossing the Red Sea is more symbolic of baptism. You're entering into becoming the ecclesia, the church of the wilderness. So leaving Egypt, crossing the Red Sea was symbolic of leaving Egypt, leaving the old life. And so baptism is one of those symbolic ways of breaking with the powers of evil. We need to die to self, come alive to Christ. This involves a realization of where we have given ground to evil spirits, to where we may be in demonic bondage, recognition as to the truth of our condition. This involves recognizing all ground given to evil spirits and relying on God. We need to remember, research into family background if that's a factor, and life, and it involves studying the revelation from God. We need to remember, to recall back to memory those steps, those stumblings, those sins that led to our state. The letter to the churches, Revelation 2 verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent. Remember, repent. And those are key steps, key refrains in the letters to the seven churches. The best way is to write these down, one by one. Repent to them one by one. And later you can burn the page. But this list should include all sins of commission and omission. Remember, sin's not just the bad things we've done, it's the good things we fail to do. Disobedience. We need to repent radically and completely. True repentance involves a complete change of mind and heart, of life, and a radical change in attitude, in affections, and in acts. Repentance is not just a change of thinking, it's a change of heart. It's not just change of heart, it's a change of actions, habits, behavior. Our beliefs must affect our behavior. Our creed should affect our conduct. Without repentance, there's no salvation. Without repentance, there's no deliverance. Without repentance, there's no relationship with God. Repentance is the lifeblood of the Christian's walk with God. It's at the heart of true godliness. It's the first point in the 95 Theses. Right at the beginning, Professor Martin Luther put, number one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ proclaimed, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He meant the whole of life to be a life of repentance. The crisis and continued life of repentance includes conviction of sins. Conviction in the head. Contrition in the heart. And confession with the mouth. We've got to understand and stop defending and justifying these sins. We've got to stop loving them. We've got to hate them. We've got to confess it. And we've got to become clean through conversion and consecration and commitment to Christ. You can see I've got a Baptist background, love alliteration. But it does help us to remember these things. Confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. There is a place for confession to family member, pastor, counselor, close friend, accountability partner, Bible study leader, as the case may be. It's hard to win these battles on our own. It's much, much easier when you've got someone else who's older, wiser, who's walked these paths before, who can actually help one along. We can save a lot of time. Just like if you've never climbed Table Mountain before, and we were to send you off on your own to do it, you could get lost easily. You might find your way, but it might take you hours longer. You'll find it quicker and easier if you go with a guide who's been that way before. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible because there's light that makes everything visible. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sin. That includes demonic, occultic things. Confession of sin should be free, full, frank, factual, from the heart, in front of another Christian, and involve forsaking sin, faith in Christ's sacrifice of the cross, and it must be frequent. It's like if you've ever come across these Russian dolls where you open one and there's another one, and you open that one, there's another one inside, and it's like peeling an onion. Often, you know, I know my obvious sin, I repent of that, peel that one off, and then later on, oh, actually now I remember what actually came before that, and you deal with that, and then later on you're walking down the road and you find, you know, even before that there was, and you don't come to an understanding of all your sin immediately. It takes time. That's why you can't just have one token act of commitment, surrender once, and that's it for the rest of your life. That's why Martin Luther is correct. Our whole life needs to be a life of repentance, and that whenever we see we fail before God, we need to acknowledge and we need to deal with it and go forward. Free, full, frank, factual, from the heart, in front of another Christian, forsaking sin, faith in Christ, sacrifice of the cross, and frequent. Joseph Allanine, in An Alarm to the Unconverted, writes, you cannot be married to Christ unless you're divorced from sin. Give up the traitor or you can have no peace with heaven. Now this is Puritan talk back to the 16th century, very powerful. Keep not Delilah in your lap. You must part with your sins or with your soul. Spare but one sin and God will not spare you. Your sins must die or you must die for them. I think Samson gives us quite a story about the danger of sin and being compromising. Samson was strong before men, but he was weak before women. Samson fought God's enemies by day, and he cavorted with God's enemies by night. Samson was meant to be fighting the enemies of God and God's people, the Philistines. He ended up grinding corn for them, making them strong. Because sin binds, sin blinds, and sin grinds. Sin will take you further than you want to go. It will keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you're willing to pay. Openness without brokenness is not acceptable to God. There are people who are open about the sin, testify about sin, but they're not really broken about it. In fact, sometimes, have you heard some testimonies where it sounds like the person's almost boasting about all these evil things they did, and you often think, you know, is this Christ honoring? Is this Christ glorifying? Some people are just reveling in how evil and bad they were. And that's not very helpful. I remember at one of our first transformations meetings, 50,000 people in Newlands rugby grounds, and this is back in 2001, the beginning of the transformations prayer movements, and we had a gangster standing up there, and he was giving his testimony. And he was a very young convert, and it was very disturbing because he seemed to revel, even down to laughing, about talking about the drug dealing, the trafficking, the criminal activities, the murders, the gangster activities. He was reveling in all this opportunity. The Bible says you shouldn't lay hands on new converts or give them responsibilities too quickly, lest you share in their sins. Well, this well-known gangster in Cape Town, Starkey, he ended up going back into all those gangsterism later, after giving all his testimony. See, openness about your sins is not necessarily the same as brokenness. The sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. There's no true confession without conviction of sin. Confession through the mouth should be of a mind that is convicted of sin and a heart that isn't contrition for sin. The root of all sin actually is pride. Confession breaks arrogance as nothing else can. Just like if you were a thief, what's the best solution for a thief? How do you get rid of that covetous spirit? You give. You give back what you stole. You do restitution. You give back double what you stole. You're generous. Now, exact opposite of greed is generosity. It's hard to be coveting things when you're giving it away. And that is one of the ways that we fight pride, by confessing our failures. We need to renounce and refuse all ground given to demons, specifically, steadily, and deliberately, one by one. God commands us, repent and renounce all your detestable practices. Ezekiel 14, verse 6. I must renounce my sins. I must reject them and refuse to have anything to do with them anymore, to resist any temptation towards them or from them once and for always. Now, for some people, this is kind of obvious. If they know that their problem is drink, they're never going to touch another drink again. Not going to go and have fellowship in the bar. That's not wise. Why should I put myself in the way of temptation? Same thing with drugs and so on. If we know what our sin is and we reject it, then we avoid the temptations and we keep ourselves in the accountability relationship to keep us from ever visiting or giving a chance to that again. And restitution. There's no forgiveness without restitution. He must make restitution full. Remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? There the Lord tells a story of a man who owed a king an immeasurable amount. And he went to the king and pleaded for more time to pay. And he promised to pay it all back. And the king had mercy on him and forgave him all his debt. He didn't just give him time to pay. He forgave him his debt. And then as he went out, the servant found a fellow servant who owed him literally a few cents. Throttled him, demanded he paid back. Give me time, I'll pay it all back. He had no mercy on him. He had him thrown into debtor's prison. And when the king heard about it, he was so angry, he called this man and then he had him arrested and thrown into the dungeons until he pays all that he owed. So by refusing forgiveness to a fellow servant, this man found his forgiveness was withdrawn and his debt was put back on him. Our Lord has made it clear there is a condition to forgiveness. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's a condition. We cannot expect to get to heaven if we break the bridge of which we must walk to get there. And forgiveness is one of those things. Return what you've borrowed and fail to return. Restore what you've stolen. Repair what you've damaged. Reconcile with those you're not right with. Do everything you can do to resolve conflict and repair your relationship. Again, the R's. Return, restore, repair, reconcile, resolve, repair. Relationships. Have you noticed how throughout the Bible, Old and New Testament, idols were often destroyed when people came to God? You could see the sincerity because they removed the idols, they destroyed the idols. High places, Asherah poles, which Asherah poles are actually pornographic poles. Baal's altars, Baal altars, babies were sacrificed on the Baal altars. And so, remove and destroy all objects related to demonic activity and sin. You read of the believers in Ephesus who had practiced sorcery. They brought their scrolls together and they burned them publicly. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Acts 19. And so this is great honor to the Lord when we return or destroy that which is in rebellion to God. But you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you will put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. In the war to claim the land of freedom, Joshua left no survivors. In the same way, the person in need of deliverance should not rest until every bondage is broken, until he's set free from every evil spirit in his life. William Booth, founder of Salvation Army, wrote, "For strength to ever do the right, for grace to conquer in the fight, for power to walk the world in white, send the fire." Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All of these scriptures and texts and references are in your Great Commission Manual under spiritual warfare. Questions? comments? Karine.
This is just a perfect picture for me to just say, this morning the Lord brought to mind something I said yesterday of me running up and down Lion's Head. I did not run up and down Lion's Head. I meant it in a sarcastic way yesterday, but it's the lion you're lying, so just need to clarify that.
To run up and down would be pretty impressive. Other comments, observations, questions? Yes?
Does the Bible actually mention slaying in the spirit as people understand it, besides the fact that...
No, aside from Ananias and Sapphira, I can't think of any other case of being slain in the spirit in the Bible.
Because they say they're slain in the spirit and then they get up and they're not.
You know, what concerns me about this too is I've experienced the presence of God lying face down in awe of the Lord for who knows how long in front of chapels, praying through the night and experienced the presence of God. But you know, there was transformation. Things changed. You can think of Paul on the road to Damascus. He's struck by the Lord, struck blind. Knocked off his horse. He goes into the town and he's transformed. His whole life is transformed. Now you can see Saul had an encounter with God and you can see that for the whole of his life. Now there's people, you can't help but notice that people who go forward and are slain in the spirit in these church services and you can see their lives just carry on. No improvement. If anything, there might even be a deterioration. But if this has been put on God's operating table, you'd expect to see some results. So, if you don't have scriptural justification and if you have bad fruit, then it doesn't seem to be of God. But the emphasis also, if we're not emphasizing what the apostles emphasized in the epistles and in the book of Acts, then where's our mandate? And yet in the church, now I've been a Christian now 44 years, every couple of years there's a new fad and fashion that comes through. And we've seen these at different times. I mean, there's really different fashions and fads. And I'm afraid that this laughing revival of Toronto Blessing and the Slainer Spirit and all that sort of thing, these are fads and fashions that come and go, but they don't have historical depth in the church. You don't see them in the Bible. And you don't see much good fruit. But make no mistake, there's other things that are going to come down the pike in the future. We're going to continue to have, this is what all Christians must experience, know, do, be, and so on and so forth. And then it has its brief time of fame, and then some other new gimmick comes out. We're not meant to be like that. We're not meant to follow the latest fashions, fads, and gimmicks. And anyway, in this case, it's quite dangerous, because when a person's encouraged to open their mind and just be open, where do you get that in the Bible? And there's a whole lot of attitudes of Christians also that you're meant to blank your mind out. That's not biblical. That's more Hinduism and Buddhism. We're meant to take out all desire, like Buddhism, wanting to reach nirvana. When we've got Eastern esoteric kind of activities creeping into church, even if it's got Christian terminology around, very concerned. Anyway, the main thing is we want to be biblical. We don't want to be fashionable. Other comments? Karine?
Mentioned like falling asleep while you read the Bible or in church and things like that. Is that, can the question is, or well, can it be just because you're not sleeping early or is it like something?
Look, yes, so there can be different reasons. So if there's a logical explanation, like you've been burning the candle both ends and you've had little sleep and now it's hard to keep awake, that's you've got a perfectly rational explanation. But if a person finds that whenever they're trying to study the Bible, whenever the Word of God's being preached, they find themselves uncontrollably losing consciousness, that's very disconcerting. But no, of course, we all must have had an experience where it has happened to us that we've just burned the candle at both ends. We're either sick or we're tired or both. And when you have trouble keeping conscious and alert. Which is also why I find it's a very nice practice in African churches that people feel free to stand up and walk to the back and so on. And I've never had a problem with that, and we encourage our GC. If you have trouble concentrating because we are limiting sleep, we are depriving people of sleep in many ways. And so to stay active and conscious, often you've got to be disciplined. And that might mean, regularly would mean, standing up and just going to the back and, you know, find yourself sort of doing some leg exercise which aren't too distracting for others, and resting on one leg and resting on the other, which is very much a sword fighter type thing that you balance. And I find myself needing to do things to keep concentrating if I've been getting little sleep, which in missions is quite normal, actually. But you can see the difference between, there's a perfectly logical reason. You were high with fever, you were sick, you're just taking this medication which is drowsy, and so on, versus a, as I've said, I've seen people at every single church, every time the Bible's open. And you've got these people who can go to a how many hour sports event, they can go to watch a so many hour film or whatever, but the moment it comes to Bible, suddenly, out, lights out. Now that is disturbing. But you're not asking people to get neurotic because they've once or twice found it hard to concentrate after late night thing, and it just happens that with the Bible at that time. But I also find when you're reading, it's very useful to read with a pen, whether you use a notebook or you mark and underline your Bible as I do. But to me, it's important to read actively. And when you're reading, interact, also to concentrate. There are times when if I'm just sitting listening to a lecture, I can feel drowsy. But if I've got a notebook and I'm taking notes, I find it easy to stay alert. So sometimes it's as simple as keeping your mind engaged. And there are tricks to staying alert and awake. If you're a soldier on guard duty in the army and you get very little sleep as well, staying awake during guard duty is also a challenge. And there's a good physical reason for it, because you've got very little sleep, and this is now you're waking up between 2 and 4 in the morning or whatever to do your guard duty. So naturally, there's got to be tricks to stay awake. And so in fire brigade, I was always the midnight shift. And so I've got the ability to work through the night and to be awake in the midnight hours. But the trouble is, after a while, if you do this for too long, you burn the candle both ends and you're in trouble. And now at some stage, your body's going to say, enough already. But there are tricks that we do to keep ourselves awake. Not all of us have to just live off coffee to stay awake late. There are other techniques we have. Yes, other comments?
So, I'm just wondering, the distinction between the flesh, the desires of the flesh and the mind, is this lecture more focused on, let's say, demons or demon influence? Like what? Like, what's the distinction between demons and the flesh, which is like the desires of the flesh?
Well, it's related, but the flesh is my sinful nature. Demonic activity is outside. Now, we know that all sin is bad, but at a certain stage, there's some sins that seem to particularly give an opening to the wicked to come in, and some sins are particularly occultic, such as blasphemy, abortion, body piercing, idolatry, particularly idolatry, something that rejects God. So a person who has come from an occultic background, some of the books that I've read include Set Free to Serve Christ. And this was from an English woman who is a witch. In fact, she trained witches. And when she became a Christian, it took several years to get all the demons out of her. She had hundreds of demons in her life, and she needed serious deliverance, but ended up being a very dedicated Christian, able to serve the Lord. You can't expect to have a lifetime of opening doors to the devil and serving him, and then that you have a quick, easy way out. It's like you could think if you've hammered a whole lot of nails into a door, you can pull the nails out, but there'll still be scars there. And it sometimes takes quite a bit to unravel the chaos that's been caused by sin. But spiritual warfare is fighting sin, putting on the full armor of God, like Pilgrim's Progress, getting in the valley, facing Abaddon, valley of the shadow of death, and being able to survive and come out victorious, as Pilgrim did, with the full armor of God. Now, in our work, unfortunately, many people aren't thinking of spiritual warfare. They're not thinking that there's demonic evil out there to fight, as well as fleshly evil within our own heart. And so it's this balance. It's part of it. But it's healthy for Christian to have a warrior spirit and realize that we're in a war. I think that analogy is very helpful. But again, while we may find that we sin, we regret it, we loathe it, we hate ourselves for it, we go to the Lord, we repent, we find freedom. That's one thing. But there's people who can't help themselves, who literally feel helpless. And those are the people who need deliverance and help. But now we need to explain to them, but you gave ground to the devil. You opened the door. What did you do that opened it up? Recognize this, reject it, renounce it, repent, do restitution as needed. Are there things, idolatrous, occultic things in your home you need to burn, destroy? So sometimes we've got to help. Now remember, this isn't us coming with a magic wand. There is no magic wand. If we gave ground to the devil, we must reclaim that ground. If we have committed these sins, we must do such restitution and restoration as we can. So that's the thing. It's the doing a thorough job of repentance. If you can put it this way too, a tall tree, we've got some very tall trees in our garden. Tall trees need a deep root structure. Tall buildings need a deep foundation. And so does in our spiritual life. Repentance is like the foundation. And some things in the foundation are going to undermine the building. You need to remove some of those so that you will have a solid, you can build higher and go further for the Lord. It's that kind of analogy. Also, you can imagine if you are caught up in an explosion in a border, say, you stepped in a mine. And I know people like that. So there's a piece of metal in their body. They need x-rays, they've got to find where those metal pieces are, they've got to remove them all, and for many good reasons, including that infection doesn't require them to have a full amputation of their leg and things like that. So you can imagine if a bomb can cause all that damage, so a lot of demonic activity can do damage. And so you've got to, so to speak, x-ray, get out all those metal pieces, deal with the infection. Sometimes there's festering wounds. You know, if you felt a bit sickened by my description of all this pus that was in this boil in my leg, in a sense, there's a lot of us, when we are full of bitterness and hate and anger and resentment and all these things, it's like festering pus in our body that needs to be lanced and squeezed out, thrown away. In many ways, repentance is like that. It's getting rid of that which is poisoning and festering in our life. Yes, Johannes.
In the word, it speaks about an old man that needs to be crucified with blood, and also of the flesh, and the flesh war against the spirit. I just wonder if you can maybe give us an explanation of the difference between the old man and the flesh.
Yeah. Well, it's the old man is the person we were before we were converted, before we were regenerated. But the flesh is that inclination, that selfish inclination to sin, which is still within us, even though we regenerate. That should be the difference. Andrea?
The metal objects that came out of those people, shouldn't they be destroyed?
That's an interesting point. I must say, I thought that too. That, do you really want to keep this around? I would have liked to have destroyed these things. But interesting, I don't know if it was sort of like museum historical pieces as evidence, but there they were. It was interesting evidence because I'd never seen such things, and it was extraordinary to hear those testimonies from respected deliverance workers, Christians who've done deliverance ministry. No, I wouldn't, you know, again, what you need to do first and foremost is share the gospel or discipleship principles that a person hungers and thirsts. If a person's not coming asking for help, they're not going to welcome a stranger or even a family member coming and offering them deliverance when they're not even conscious of their need to be delivered. So We preach the word of God. Law to the proud, grace to the humble. A person has to see the need. I need to go further. So we've got literature. One of the leaflets I've produced to make it, to get people to think about this to start with is reclaiming surrendered ground. And a person can look at that and think, you know, that's my problem. I've got surrendered ground. I need to reclaim this and I want to be free in Christ. So it's important for us to teach on these things. So the person within their heart and soul desires full freedom in Christ. Now, if the person's able to be fully free, living a life of all that they want to be and can be in Christ, great. But there are people who want to and they think, what is stopping me? Why can't I go further? Well, it's just like if you've got a problem with your vehicle, you get a mechanic who understands mechanical or electrical problems, whatever it may be, and they will help us. And so it is on almost any problem. You need a specialist to guide you as how to resolve specialist problems, whether it's architectural problems, engineering problems, or in this case, spiritual and counseling issues. Yes?
So if someone comes to me and says, okay, I want help, but I don't feel comfortable, I don't feel qualified to be able to run, and cross other people or something like that.
No, right. Okay, so that's why you've been given this presentation. You've got the notes. We've got Reclaiming Surrendered Ground. We've got Spiritual Warfare, Demonology, and Deliverance as chapters in the Great Commission Handbook. We've got material on the website. We have these lectures, audio, video, and we'll have PowerPoints available too. So you'll have these materials to share with people and to guide them on these methods. There's some very good books out written on the Demonology and Deliverance, particularly Dr. Kurt Koch. He's got to be the best authority I know of in terms of counseling people who've had occultic backgrounds. So being aware of it and knowing what resources you can recommend to people. But then there's some individuals who've got a special ministry in counseling those who are in bondage. And so to recommend to them. So, for example, I've referred many a Hindu person to Greg Donation, who's the finest authority in leading Hindus to Christ, and who has... I remember staying at Greg Donation's ministry at Jivanadi Mission, and I would sometimes be getting up in the morning to go for a jog, and as I'm getting up to leave, Greg Donation's coming home, I was staying in his home, from a night of counseling and deliverance. And you know, he's like drained. He's coming in at about 6:30 in the morning to get to bed. He's been awake all night. I'm just getting up and he's going to bed. And that sort of thing does happen. The counseling can take hours. These people, Erla Stegan has spoken about this in God Amongst the Zulus and Revival Among Zulus. The amount of times they literally prayed through the night with some of these people for deliverance. This is not an easy thing. Now, these are specialists. I can do some first aid in medical terms. I'm not going to try to do brain surgery, heart transplants, or any surgery because all I know is a very basic first aid, as Daniel emphasized. We're not doctors. We're just trying to deal with the bleeding, breathing, breakages, and burns and until we can get them to a medical professional can go further. So you might have to do some first aid in guiding a person to some repentance and restitution, but then you're going to want to refer them to someone who is a more qualified counselor who can take them further. And so, yes, a man's got to know his limitations. We mustn't try to take on some legions of hell when on our own. What we can do is we can help a person see the connection between the occultic things in their life, for example, and the migraines and anxiety and dread and oppression that they're feeling in their lives, and to see that they need to reclaim the surrendered ground, restitution, repentance, and so on. Good. Right. So the counselor needs to be cleansed and committed and trained and ready. We need to be careful. As we mentioned last night, you don't want to be in the situation the sons of Sceva who come along and say, in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, we command you to come out. And the demon says, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? So this is the problem. One can find oneself outgunned. And we've got to know our limitations, what we can handle and go up to at that stage. Just like as a new missionary in Mozambique, I found myself overwhelmed by the manifestation of mass demonic activity. And what do I know? I mean, how could you deal with that? That was just out of our control. But the basic knee-jerk reaction I had, I think, was sound, to focus on one person at a time. Trouble is when you've got thousands there, well, what can you do to help the thousands? But we could help four or five people as we did there in counseling. But each counseling session takes time. It's not something you can rush. Good. Other comments?
Yeah, I have a question. So let's say you have a friend whom you might suspect or even know that they're involved in occultic things, but they didn't know the Lord or they didn't really accept his gospel, but they're not hardened against that. Perhaps they're just not willing to know. In praying for that person, could you expect them to be freed of that and eventually get to know Christ?
Yes, well, I mean, the first priority is to proclaim the gospel, share the gospel, witness to the people, and we would hope and trust that they would get a hunger and thirst. So we can be salt and we can be light. We can help the person to thirst for the living waters of Christ, to desire to be free in Christ, by our life, by our witness, by our friendship, by our encouragement, that the person would realize their only hope in time and eternity is Christ. And they can know the truth, and truth will set them free. Now, we realize that for some people, it's pretty complicated. You get some youngster, and you give him the gospel, and he hasn't got into all these things. It can be quite straightforward and easy. But the longer a person lives, and the more complicated the sinful network and the whole tentacles of sin reach into their lives, now the more complicated it is. Just like in first aid. Person's fallen, grazed their leg, or got a cut. You've got one thing to deal with. When you have compound fractures and multiple factors involved, and then there's burn wounds as well, now you're dealing with a whole complex series. You need several medical specialists to help with here. And so it would be in spiritual warfare. So you can help this person along the path. And it's important for us to remember, we are links in a chain. We are part of a team. We don't have to do it all. And sometimes we only may be sowing the seed. Other times we may be reaping or harvesting where many others have sowed seeds and prepared the way. Or we may be coming in on a discipleship level to help people after they've come to the Lord. So understanding that we all have a job to do and we all have a part to play, but God is able to work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Am I being faithful where God has called me in doing what I can do? I don't have to do it all. I just need to be faithful in what God's called me to do and to do what I can. And to trust God to do what I cannot. Yes, other comments? We're almost at tea time.
All right. How can we identify someone who is a specialist in relation to certain areas?
Yes.
To make a position.
Yes. What's the question?
How do you identify a specialist?
Oh, right. Well, you've got to know who in... who in the community has got lots of experience in dealing with these things. Now, in Cape Town, I used to turn to Dominee Peter Victor. Dominee Peter Victor ran Straatwerkers for many years. Wonderful work. Peter Victor was a regular guest speaker of ours at Great Commission courses and Biblical Worldview Summits. So he was one person to turn to. He's with the Lord now. The top specialists in the country that I know would be Erla Stegan and Greg Donation. But I must say, in Cape Town, I'm a little stuck. I trust we've got a few other people we could recommend. Anyone else know who they would recommend in the Cape Town area? Someone who particularly has experience in deliverance ministries of this kind of complexity? Well, we're going to have to do some more searching to find good people for that. But remember, the scripture speaks about the elders coming together and praying. And so I trust every congregation would be able to help, but they need some more teaching and training in this. There's a lot of scriptures I've put in here, many times just the reference. So to go through the notes again, do more studying, and to teach our people to understand more about spiritual warfare and the connection between sin and Satan, where we can actually open the door to giving control over some parts of our lives. Most of us have either a toehold or a foothold that needs to be reclaimed. Some have a stranglehold or a stronghold that needs to be broken. But it's almost impossible in the sin-saturated world with so much deception that none of us have any areas where we need to reclaim surrendered ground. And so it's important just to understand that, but to notice we're not helpless victims. We're guilty sinners needing forgiveness first, and our first step is always repentance and restitution. So, another comment. Well, I didn't say that.
Oh, but did you not mention that?
No, I said some people believe that.
Oh, okay.
But I think the rest of the presentation has shown that that's not true. That's why Christians such as Dr. Bart Lloyd-Jones and Dr. Kurt Koch have pointed out that as Christians can be deceived and as Christians can sin, then Christians can also have a demonic oppression in their lives. Now, some people prefer to distinguish between demonic possession and a person is wholly given to occultism and demonic oppression, where a person has an area in their life where the devil's got a bit of a foothold and they're causing grief. So certainly there are Holy Spirit-infilled, dedicated Christians who have areas of their life where they don't have victory over. That's an ongoing process. Remember, justification, sanctification, glorification. I have been saved, justified, freed from the penalty of sin. I am being saved, sanctification, ongoing process, being delivered from the power of sin. One day in eternity, I will be saved from even the presence of sin, glorification. I mean, I have been saved, I am being saved, I will be saved, past, present, and future tense of salvation. And sometimes we get confused between them, but just to keep the separation between justification, sanctification, glorification.